Working to cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus.
Hello, Saints. God bless you and thank you for joining us. I hope you're ready to study some more. We've been studying on the power of the tongue. And, I tell you, we need a refresher course ever so often because sometimes you get a little rusty, right? We just thank our Father for putting a watch before our lips, you know, because He can certainly help us with this. You know, no man can tame the tongue, right? It's a restless evil, the Bible says. And very destructive. Oh, Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the sacrifice in Exodus 15, Lord, that you cast that tree into the bitter waters of Marah. And healed them, and the waters were made sweet. And we thank you, Lord, that that's a type and a shadow of the tongue that you have healed at the cross. And Lord, we trust in you to do this thing in us that we are not capable of doing according to your word in James chapter 2. But we put our trust in you, Father, James 3. We trust in you to finish the good work you started in us. To perfect us in heart, so that our words may be your words, and that they may go forth and do the creative work that you've designed them to do. And Lord, thank you. Thank you. Lord, give us grace today to understand and to study your word. We enjoy these times, Lord, of just gathering around your word and sowing that seed in our hearts. Thank you, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Well, I think I'll start in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It's a verse we've shared in the last teaching, but it's very important. It says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. For to draw nigh to hear is better than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they know not that they do evil." Yes, indeed. "Be not rash with thy mouth. And let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few." Amen to that. Well, I think what we're going to discover today is that the reason we need to be careful what we say before God is because we're always before the court of heaven. There is literally a court going on. And it has to do with our words being judged. What is it that our words reveal? Well, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Our words give proof of our heart. And so we're in the midst of court. Being judged according to Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, it says, "I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." And idle words are, of course, unfruitful words. Again, they are the evidence of what is in our heart. And we are in God's courtroom, so to speak. And the devil is our prosecutor. And, of course, we're going to see that Jesus is our defense attorney. And just as in any court, words have a lot to say about who's guilty and who's not. And today we're going to look at that a little bit. Glory be to God. And I think a really good example is Job. You know, let's turn to Job and Let the Lord show us some of his precious word there. Okay, Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now it came to pass on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, that Satan also came among them. Now, the word Satan here is the Hebrew word for accuser or adversary. He is the accuser. He is prosecuting attorney in this case, and you can see it very plainly as you read Job with this thought in mind. We're told in Revelation chapter 12 that in verse 10, "And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, Now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ." Just think about that, folks. That's what's coming. The timing of this is coming. The salvation, the power, the kingdom of God, and the authority of his Christ. "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night." We are being accused by the prosecutor. And the word kategoros here means to accuse, as in court. Some people translate that word to mean that, to accuse as in a court. The devil is accusing us before God day and night. Matter of fact, in Job, that's exactly what he was doing. And that's why he was there in the midst of the sons of God. He was there to be the accuser, which is what his name means if you actually translate it. Okay? His name right there in that verse, verse 6, Job 1 and 6. And he came among them. The Lord said unto Satan, notice what the Lord is doing here. The Lord sticks up for Job time after time before Satan. Right? Of course, he wants to teach Job a thing or two. Job has a thing or two to learn, frankly. And but he is, as we've said in the past, doing what he knows to do. He's walking in the light. You can't do any better than that, you know, and God knows that. It is to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, right? And Job's not doing what he knows to be sin, okay? And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Notice that the Lord is on Job's side and he sticks up for him. But at the same time, he is obviously wanting this trial to go forward, because he wouldn't have brought it to Satan's attention if he didn't, right? And verse 10 says, "Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? And thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will renounce thee to thy face." Well, Satan seems to have the opinion that Job will speak words against God. Now, that's not uncommon today, is it, for even Christians to speak words against God and to disagree with what his promises and his word clearly state. And so, verse 12, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand." Well, as you know, Satan sent four pretty strong judgments against Job. The Sabaeans attacked, and then the fire of God fell, and the Chaldeans attacked, and the great wind smote the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they died, and so on and so forth. So four pretty strong judgments came against Job. And Job spoke. Okay, now this is what the devil wants. Is he In the midst of trial, he wants us to speak things for which he can accuse us. He wants to prosecute us, and he wants to prove that what's in our heart is not the kingdom of God, right? In verse 20, Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. That's a pretty big feat right there, right? Just to be able to worship after you've gone through such a thing. In verse 21, and he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He didn't charge God foolishly. Well, people suffer far less setbacks today, and they do charge God foolishly. And even with minor things, they don't realize in many cases that they are speaking against the Word of God, that they are charging God foolishly. And the next stroke against Job was against his body with the boils and so on and so forth. And even his wife said in verse 9, does thou still hold fast thine integrity, renounce God and die? And renounce, of course, is to speak against, you know, to speak foolishly against. And he said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? And in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Now, in Ecclesiastes 5, it says, suffer not thy lips to cause thy flesh to sin. We found in James chapter 3 that the tongue turns the whole body. If you speak negatively of God's promises in disagreement and unbelief in God's promises, you're going to pay a penalty for that, for those idle words. He said that those idle words would cause you to be condemned, you know, because you're not agreeing with God. You are renouncing what his very word says. And so we see that the devil thought that he could, through these judgments, cause Job to speak against God. Now, you know, God knew Job, and he knew exactly what he was going to do. But that's not the point. I mean, this is a courtroom that we're in, so to speak, and there has to be proof. There will be proof. It's not just a judgment of a heart. It's a judgment of a mouth that proves what's in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If you want to change your heart, pay attention to your tongue, right? And if you make a decision that, no, what I've said is against the Word of God, and I reject that, then God honors that, you see. Even if you say it, and you turn around and you renounce what you said, I don't accept that, I don't believe that, I believe such and such, and begin to confess the Word of God. Watching your tongue is very important, because in so doing, you're watching your heart. And when you repent of things that you say, then you're making a conscious decision to reject something that's in your heart that doesn't belong there, right? God honors this. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us of all unrighteousness. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all unrighteousness. So, decisions have to be made to be cleansed, right? When you're cleansing your heart, it's because you're making decisions. God brings us through trials so that we can face these decisions. You would never face them otherwise. Job would have never faced the decision that he did without this trial. He would have never been cleansed the way he was without this trial. He would have never grown in the Lord. He would have never discovered the self-righteousness that was hiding in his heart without this fiery trial that he went through. And so, the prosecutor accused, and the Lord defended, and Job was found faultless up until this point. Now, and as you know, in chapter 3, Job said a little thing that many people hang upon, which I think is pretty important. He said, for the thing which I fear cometh upon me, and that which I am afraid of cometh unto me. Meaning, of course, that, you know, fear is faith, as we've discovered in the past. It's just faith in the curse. It's not faith in the gospel. It's faith in the curse. And if you've got faith, Jesus said, be it unto you according to your faith. Be careful of fear. Be careful of thoughts, because they generally come out of your mouth. And when they come out of your mouth, you have something to be convicted of. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. We know the prosecutor wants to condemn us in the courtroom of heaven. He's the accuser of the brethren. Day and night he does this before the Lord, until the Lord comes to the point where he's had enough. And frankly, because I believe the saints are walking in their sanctification, and the Lord casts him down, right? Well, we can see this same story over in Zechariah and chapter 3. And again, a courtroom type situation. Let me read it to you. And he showed me Joshua the high priest. That's the word for Jesus. And I believe that Joshua in this text represents the body of Christ. You'll see why in just a minute. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to be his adversary or accuser. And so, obviously, Satan was standing at the right hand of Joshua, who in this case represents the body of Christ, which would put him on the left hand of the Lord. Satan stands on the left hand of the Lord. That'll be important as we go on. I'll share something with you. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Now, I'll share something with you that I've discovered. I don't have time to go into it right now, but in the scriptures, there's Jehovah is God, the scripture says, in many places. And the word YHWH has been translated Jehovah or Yahweh. And God, in many cases, I think 9 times out of 10 that I have discovered, it is plural. Jehovah is God. And there is also Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, who the Bible says was rejected by Israel. Guess who that is? The Holy One of Israel. One of Israel. Right? That is Jesus Christ. But then there is Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And he is the Father, and he is the judge. And the Lord is our defender. You know, he is our defense attorney. Okay? And notice, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, I believe this is Jesus saying to the Father, the Lord rebuke thee. The Father rebuke thee, O Satan. Yea, the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Chosen. So he's talking about the chosen. What does chosen Jerusalem have to do with Joshua being accused here? Well, because they represent the same thing. It is the chosen people of God. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And, of course, you know garments in the New Testament. The bright garments of the bride in Revelation were the righteous acts of the saints. So we are making our garments as we go along, folks, by our works. Our garments are made by our works. And Romans 13 speaks about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and not making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And so we're putting on the works of Christ. We're putting on the nature of Christ, okay? And but this Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He was a sinner and needed to be saved by grace, right? And was standing before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take the filthy garments from off of him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with rich apparel. Oh, that's grace, isn't it? This is grace, by the way, that can only come to those who have faith. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And that's none of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And your faith is proven by what you say. With the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Again, we found out confession is the word homologeo. It means to speak the same as. How do we get the benefits of the salvation, which is so broad? I mean, it's salvation, spirit, soul, body, circumstances, everything. That's how big salvation is. It's not just going to heaven. So salvation is so broad. How do we get the benefits of it? By believing and confessing the promises of God concerning it. No matter which area of our life those promises cover. Believing and confessing those gives us the benefit, because this is how we prove faith. Faith without works is dead. I will show you my faith by my works, James said. Right? So it's important for us to have this grace that is being offered to Joshua here, or the body of Christ, that we have faith, and it's proven faith. Because if you want the grace of God, speak it. Confess it before men if you want it. If you don't, then just let it be in your heart and let there be no proof to your faith. Okay? Jesus asked for proof of faith in the people that he healed, delivered, and so on. He asked for that. And verse 5, and I said, let them set a clean mitre upon his head. And they set a clean mitre upon his head. This is, of course, the renewed mind of Christ, right? And clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Amen. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. That's the name, I believe, that's given to the Father. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee a place of access among these that stand by. Now, I don't want to go into the prophetic aspect of this. We've already done that in other teachings, but just the courtroom suspense here, you know, of the prosecution, the accuser, and the defense. The defense attorney, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is constantly going on. He's accusing us day and night before God. And what is he using? Well, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So we should be very slow to speak, and we need God's help. So we ask him to set a watch before our lips, that we don't speak things that will bring judgment. And when we do speak things and we recall afterwards that, no, that's not what the Scripture says. I don't believe that. I'm not going to say that. And we cast it down and we renounce it, then God will honor that and he will have mercy. Yet, you know, we don't always come to the place that we have a place of access among those that stand by. I mean, all of God's people don't do that, because they continue to confess contrary to the Word of God what is contrary to God. They add to, they take away from the Word of God, and it brings a curse upon them. By thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And in Numbers 14, we see a good example of this. You know, the witnesses came back from spying out the nations and brought a bad report, at least all but two of them did, and the heart of the people was cast down because of the report. They began to confess that they were going to die in the wilderness, and God was very displeased with them. In 14:11, the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? That's what he calls despising. Not believing in him. Not believing the word he gave them, which was that he was going to bring them to a land of milk and honey, and that He was going to bring them through that wilderness. But they kept professing and proclaiming that, no, God brought us out here to kill us in this wilderness. Yeah. After all the signs which I have wrought among them. You know, when the signs are wrought, then God's people become responsible. And, you know, when you see those signs, you should repent and start especially confessing the word of the Lord. I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them and make of thee a greater nation and a mightier than they. And, well, as you know, Moses, as Jesus, interceded for the people of God, and God pardoned for the moment anyway. Verse 20, he said, I have pardoned. But he says in verse 22, because all those men that have seen my glory and my signs which I wrought in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have tempted me these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto them, unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that despise me see it. Well, he swear unto them, folks, but, you know, God's promises are all conditional. They're all conditioned upon faith. And they despised him. They did not believe him according to what his word was in verse 12. And it was. He also told them, as we shared last time, that say unto them, as I live, verse 28, saith the Lord, surely as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do unto you. So, he did not bring them to the sanctification that we saw in Zechariah. The gift of sanctification and holiness that was given to the body of Christ through Jesus Christ. He didn't bring them to that place. Because they, what? Continued to speak against God. And we're warned, you know, that the curse will come upon us if we continue to add to or take away from God's word. Revelation 21 and 18, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto them. Now, how can we add to the words of the prophecy of the book? Well, it's very simple. Religion does this quite frequently, and it's leaven. Anything you add to God's word is leaven. You know, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Why? Because they added to God's word all their religious ideas and things that, quite frankly, made it easier on the flesh. They were not self-crucifying words like the Word of God is. They made it easy on the flesh. And God's not pleased when that happens. So, the people who hear the words of this book, if any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in the book. Now, there's a lot of humanism in God's people. A lot of foolishness in God's people. We love to explain God away with modern-day, flesh-pleasing, ear-tickling doctrines because they permit us to live. But when we just look at the pure Word of God and we see that the Word of God expects of us to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ in the way of His early disciples, in the way of power over sin, over sickness, over the curse, when we see that that this is what God passed on to us as disciples of Jesus Christ, and we begin to add our humanistic ideas and ways to that so that we can be normal as everybody around us, you know, Christians begin to not want to be rejected by the world, so they want to be accepted, so they water down the Word of God with their own ideas. But you see, God says we don't want to add to His Word, not one jot and not one tittle, you know. And verse 19 says, and if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city which are written in this book. So we don't want to deduct any from what God says. We need to be very careful. We need to be fearful before the Lord not to change His Word one way or the other. In what we say, in what we think, and how we walk. You know, we are commanded of the Lord to walk as disciples of Jesus Christ. That is, learners and followers of Jesus Christ. And in our words, if we add to or take away from, we can expect nothing but the curse. The devil is there as the prosecutor, and I might say that he's not just the prosecutor, that he's the persecutor, and he's the executor of the curse, and that, of course, the Lord Jesus wants to be our defense attorney, but the devil is constantly prosecuting us before the court of heaven according to what we say. When we add to or take away from God's word, he has a right to do that. And frankly, that's how we come into judgment, the scripture says. Right? So, in John 14, let me show you something. John 14 and verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Another comforter. What does he mean by another comforter? Well, obviously the Lord is meaning that he is a comforter, but that the Holy Spirit is another comforter. That he may be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. For it beholdeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he abideth with you and shall be in you. Another comforter. The word comforter there, or parakletos, is a courtroom word, basically. And it means like a defense attorney. It's used in a court of law as a defense attorney. And the word actually means called to one's side as a help, right? But again, that term is used as a defense attorney. So we see that the Lord himself is our mediator. He's the mediator between us and the judge, right? And he comes to our side to be our helper. It is the Lord himself. Now, he went away in order to send the Holy Spirit, but the Bible declares in 1 John chapter 2 that he is our advocate. Another word that's used for a defense attorney. He is our advocate, and the word there in 1 John 2 and verse 1 is the same word, parakletos. Right? My little children, these things write I unto you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, the covering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So we see that Jesus is our advocate. He is the one who defends us before the judge, right? Oh, thank you, Father. And, wow, don't we need it, right? And also in Hebrews chapter 13, I would say we see this same thing in the high priest. Now, I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 3. Okay, Hebrews 3 and verse 1. And it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. The word calling means invitation. We are partakers of a heavenly invitation. We've been invited to heaven. We've been invited to enter into the kingdom of heaven while still on earth. The kingdom of heaven is in the midst of you, right? Jesus said, right? And, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when you enter more and more into Christ, you're entering into the kingdom of God. You're entering into heavenly places, right? And he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, but these blessings are in Christ Jesus. So we are partakers of this heavenly calling, this invitation to come and partake of everything in Christ. You see that? Okay, and he says, wherefore, holy brethren, separated brethren, sanctified brethren, same word, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. The high priest of our confession. There it is again. This time it's a slightly different word, homologia. Homologia. And it means the same thing, speaking the same as. Speaking the same as. He is the high priest of our confession. And of course it is to speak the same as. That is the same as Jesus spoke. The same as the Word of God speaks. We are commanded not to add to or take away from. And this word represents that. Our speech, being in agreement with God. That's what this word means, confession. And as our speech is in agreement with God, the Lord Jesus is able to confess us before the Father, as Matthew chapter 10 tells us in verse 32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Well, before men, the Lord expects us to agree with the Word of God. That's a trial. I know it is, because we want to be accepted by the world, and we know that they're not going to understand us, Lord. But the Lord demands it, that we confess Him before men. When He uses the term men in this way, He's not talking about the saints. He's not talking about the brethren here. He's talking about before the world. He wants a witness to the world. He wants us to confess Him and agree with what His Word says before the world in the midst of our trial. You know, like Job, who was being tried and prosecuted, even though he may not have known it. He was being prosecuted for his words before the heavenly court. You know, we have authority here. You know, what we bind on earth, Matthew 18 and 18, is bound in heaven. And what we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. How does this happen? Well, because what we say and what we do before men is either confessed before God by Jesus or denied before God by Jesus. And so we have authority here. We're the ones who actually create our own future in a way. We walk by grace and we create a good future. We walk according to the world and according to sin and speak things contrary to God, and we create a very bad future. Life and death are both in the power of the tongue. They that love it shall eat the fruit thereof, right? And so we want to be careful that we say everything that the Bible says before men. Now, I know that we have grace in our ignorance. We saw that, you know, in Zechariah chapter 3. There is grace for us, and we're ignorant. But when we understand what God's will is, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. When we understand what is the will of God, then we become responsible. We become responsible. And we have a high priest of our confession because he wants to bring an offering before our Father. And if you look in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like we, yet without sin. And let us draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Now, he's inferring here, of course, that the way we draw near to the throne of grace with boldness is, of course, with faith, obviously, because there's no other way we can come before God except by faith and the sacrifice of Jesus. But also, he says, let us hold fast our confession, speaking the same as, once again, because we have this high priest who has enabled us to come before the Father. He said, we are to hold fast our confession. And chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Now, in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this, that we have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty." So here again, you see that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And as we saw in Zechariah 3, the devil's on the left hand of the judge, right? On the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. And I remember a dream that a brother shared with me many years ago, which was very significant, I think. He saw a line of people coming up to the throne. On the right hand was Jesus sitting, and on the left hand of God was Satan. And Satan was had an old-style cannon in front of him, pointed right where these people were coming to present themselves before God. It was pointing right at that front person in line there. And the guy told me, he said, Satan had a lighter stick, and he was dancing around gleefully, wanting to stick that lighter stick to the fuse and set that cannon off and destroy his adversaries there. And God had his hand over there in front of Satan, like, you know, in front of him, stopping him from doing this. And I thought, well, boy, that is exactly what the Scripture teaches, you know, about the court of heaven and that we're on trial, and that with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We do confess the mercy and the grace of God. We do confess the promises of God. And our faith that let God be true and every man a liar justifies us in our words, the Bible says, you see. We're justified in our words when we agree with God. We're accounted righteous is what that word means. And so we can see that Satan is not only the prosecutor, he's the executor, right? And he executes the curse upon those who speak a curse. You know, life and death are in the power of the tongue, right? And he goes on to say here, verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it's necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer." Well, of course, Jesus is the high priest. He offers sacrifices to the Father from us. He must have something to offer. And Hebrews chapter 13 gives us a revelation of what that is. Hebrews 13 and 15, it says, now I know there's a lot of differences here in the translations. Some in particular pretty well murder this verse, but I've looked at it very closely, both in the ancient manuscripts and the numerics, and I've discovered that this verse is, in my Bible, is very close. In fact, it's almost exactly like the numerics. And it says, "Through him, let us offer up a sacrifice." This is talking about the sacrifice we give to the high priest of our confession. Right? Why is he called the high priest of our confession? Because this is what he offers before the Father. Okay, no confession, no offering. Bad confession, you give the prosecutor a right to accuse you, right? "Through him, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually." Not just in church. Continually. That means wherever you are, whoever you're in the front of, we are to agree with the Word of God. Homo legeo, speak the same as, right? "Through him let us offer up a sacrifice of praise." And the word praise here is a word that is used in the New Testament only, in this case, it's speaking only of our praise to God. It's used very seldom in the New Testament, but that's what it means. And it's of a narration of a commendation or a praise. A praise means to boast about what God has done. Boast about him, what he said, what he's done, We're to brag on God to everybody. That's what praise is. Praise is not singing songs in church. Of course, you can brag about what God does in some of the songs that you sing in church. But it says here, continually, meaning all the time, not just in church. It's easy to confess God before the brethren, or at least some brethren, that is, and some others not so much. But are you going to do it before men as Jesus commanded? You see, this is the important thing. And continually, that is, what is it? The fruit of the lips. You saw how through Proverbs spoke much about the fruit of the lips. Either life or death was the fruit of the lips. Either blessing or cursing is the fruit of the lips. Right? And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof, the scripture says. Right? So, the fruit of the lips which makes confession to his name. Confession to his name. Meaning, we speak the same as. His name is a representation of who he is. The word name in the New Testament, onoma, means nature, character, and authority. It is a representation of who Jesus is to us. And we speak the same as. We speak in agreement with who he is, what he has said. You know, Jesus was the Word made flesh. If you confess Jesus, you confess the Word, because the Word is Jesus. The Word is a physical representation of Jesus. Your Word is a representation of you, right? And, of course, you may want to change that. Some of us need to change that a little bit, right? So we watch carefully what we say because of these exhortations, and we have opportunity to turn away from things that are contrary to God. We have opportunity to make decisions. God honors our decisions, and turn away from things that we say. Be careful, right? So, we make confession to his name. And we're told in chapter 9 and verse 24, "For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us." Well, obviously, we need to give to him a sacrifice to bring before God. We are all priests, but he is a high priest. And when we bring that offering, that sacrifice, that confessing him before men, he offers that before God, and we receive what we confess. And he tells us in chapter 10 and verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Obviously, you can't come before God without grace, and you can't have grace unless you believe that you were sanctified through the blood of Christ, right? In verse 20, "by the way which he dedicated for us." In other words, he showed us the way we're supposed to follow in his steps, right? "By the way which he dedicated for us, a new and a living way, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water." And here's how you do it. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised." That's the exhortation to us. If we want to enter into the Holy of Holies and walk in the presence of God, we need to confess what he's told us. Speak the same as what he has told us. And so, we've been exhorted to this so many times that we should understand that the high priest has to have something to offer. It's up to us to make sure that happens. I'd like to look just for a minute at Proverbs chapter 12. Since we have just a few minutes left, I want to share another exhortation there. Proverbs 12 and verse 13. "In the transgression of the lips is a snare to the evil man. Even the wicked are judged for what they say, because what they say reveals who they are. It reveals their heart, right? But the righteous shall come out of trouble. And, of course, God is inferring in the same way. The transgression of the lips destroys the wicked man, but the righteous lips give grace to God's people. And a verse that kind of goes along with that, 13:3 says, "He that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life." Think about that, folks. We would take this seriously. He that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life. And he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Wow. Is there some destruction in your life? Is it possible that it's because you have spoken against God? We need to be careful. We need to study these things, as we saw already. And back in chapter 12, verse 14, "A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth." Where does good come from? You speak it right out of your mouth. Do you want what the Bible says? Then you got to agree with it. Homo legeo, right? And "the doing of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that is wise hearkeneth unto counsel. A fool's vexation is presently known." Why? Because it comes out of his mouth, right? "But a prudent man concealeth shame." In other words, there are things you should never let come out of your mouth. And when you realize that they're in your heart, you need to rebuke them and renounce them and turn away from them. Confess your sins unto the Lord, right? Before they come out of your mouth, hopefully. In verse 17, "He that uttereth truth showeth forth righteousness." See, when you speak truth, you are righteous, right? You are justified. "Let God be true and every man a liar, that thou mightest be justified," right? "In thy words. But a false witness, deceit." Who is a false witness? Many Christians are false witnesses. Many of us have been false witnesses because we give a bad confession before mankind and before the Lord. We don't agree with his word. Of course, as we grow up in the Lord, we should be willing to change our mind and our words, right? "There is that speaketh rashly, like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health." You want to know where health comes from? We've looked at this a couple, three times now, concerning where health comes from. It comes right out of your mouth. Right? Will you confess what the Bible says about health? You know? Will you confess that you were healed at the cross, like the Bible says? Will you confess by whose stripes you were healed, instead of, "I got this, and I got that," and dwelling upon all these cursed things that you're bringing upon yourself because you're not calling the things that be not as though they were, you're calling the things that are as though they were. And there's no faith in that, folks. It will perpetuate the curse upon you. So the tongue of the wise is health. "The lip of truth shall be established forever." Meaning, of course, the lip of truth is eternal. Meaning, of course, the person who speaks truth is eternal. Right? "But a lying tongue is but for a moment." Why is that? And what is a lying tongue, right? Listen, Proverbs 30:5 says, "Every word of God is tried. He is a shield unto them that take refuge in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar." You know, when you add to God's words, that's a lie. When you take away from God's words, that's a lie. His words are truth. "The lips of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." Oh, we need to be careful, folks. We need to be very careful. Verse 22, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight." Oh, glory to God. Now, don't you want to really talk right before God? And be careful when you're before the throne and before the judgment seat, right? And let the Lord Jesus be your defense attorney. God bless you. Good night.
Hello, Saints. It's good to be back with you again. Man, it's a bright, sunshiny day today, up in the 60s. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. And we're having a wonderful day here, and I hope you are too. Let's go to the Lord. Father, I just thank you for giving us these old saints that we can go back to and see how they walked with you, Lord, and how they have a part of the Word of God that really blessed a lot of folks, and that it would help us too, Lord. And I thank you for John G. Lake's ministry. And I thank you, Father, for the things that he taught his people back then. And it's the same thing that he's we're being taught by you today out of the Word of God, Lord. And it's just awesome the way different people have different ways of getting across the message of faith. And I just praise you for it, Father. I thank you that today people will be blessed by it, Lord. That you will get this message to open up their ears and eyes to understand that it's you in us that does these things. And I praise you, Father, for helping us out. Because if it wasn't for you, Lord, I wouldn't be doing nothing. I'm telling you, it has to be you to get it across. And I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name, for this word of faith that you've placed in men years gone by that is still relevant today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that's what I want to talk about today. The first little thing that I want to talk about is there was a piece in a sermon that Lake had. He called it the Incarnation. And there was a portion of it in there that was really awesome. And I thought I would relate it to you, and because it's so helpful in how we see God in us. And I'll just go ahead and read it for you. It says, Christ is the spotless descent of God into men and the sinless ascent of man into God. He was God coming down into man, and he did no violence to his Godhead when he united to man, but he is God. Being glorified as he took on man, he did no injury to man, but he magnified man by taking man on. It is God incarnate. It is God living on earth. Then he quotes John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Of course, we understand that Philip's eyes were not opened yet. But after Pentecost, that's when his eyes were opened. So let's go ahead and hear and see what Jesus said about himself. God was in Christ, wasn't he? He was an incarnation. God is in you, an incarnation, if you're born again. You are incarnate. God is in you. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God is in you. He has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You know what that word reconciliation means? It means exchange, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. As God was in Christ, so God is in you. John 14:23 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. There it is again, the incarnation. John 17:23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that you did send me and loved them even as you loved me. 1 John 4:15-16. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, listen, God abides in him and he in God. There it is again. Verse 16. And we know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and he that abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. There it is again. So God is in us in two ways. Jesus is in you by imparting his nature, 2 Peter 1:4, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature. There it is. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Okay, second, in the person of the Holy Spirit. John 14:16-17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholds him not, neither knows him. You know him. Listen, for he abides with you and shall be in you. He is imparted to you, so you are an incarnation. You get that? God has not only come in the person of the Holy Spirit, but he has imparted to me his own nature, so that God's nature has come in and dispossessed me of another nature and imparted to me his own nature. 2 Peter 1:4 again. Whereby he has granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these, listen, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. So our worldly nature is dispossessed by the nature of Christ, right? And after he did that, then he said, I will live in you. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he has come in. And what a miracle it is. The life of God is in me. The Spirit is in me. And we are members of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Ephesians 5:30. Because we are members of his body. That, as in, is an incarnation. And I'm telling you, when we get a hold of this, when we understand who Jesus is in us and what authority we have and how we should walk on this earth with every cell in our body permeating the Holy Spirit, then revival will come. Praise God. I thought that was so awesome. I try to read this 2 or 3 times a day to get it in my spirit that it is Jesus in me. The Holy Spirit, the God of all universe, is inside of me. The love that God has for us to do that for us is awesome. And we should take it and run with it. Go straight for the Lord. Ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit every day to overflowing. He's going to give you everything you ask for. To whatever you can receive, that's what you'll get. Praise God. Okay, let's change gears here just a little bit. I want to talk about The Truth About Divine Healing by John G. Lake. And I'll just go ahead and begin. He said, Chapman said just before his passing, I believe the gift of healing is a far greater divine attainment than the gift of the evangelist. Now, I'm just want to interject something here for you. John G. Lake died, I believe it was in 1935, so you have to understand this is an old-time saint, and he's talking about old people here, older people than he was. So let's go ahead. No wonder Professor A.B. Bruce said in his Miraculous Elements of the Gospel, cures should be as common as conversion, and Christ's healing miracles are signs that disease does not belong to the true order of nature and are but a prophecy that the true order must be restored to us. I believe that too. I think healings ought to be as common as salvation. Deliverances and healings and all the promises of God ought to be just as much as salvation. Matter of fact, it's in the covenant. Then I go on. There is no question but what there is a universal longing for such a faith for the healing and quickening of our mortal bodies as this. Professor Bruce well expressed it in his Union Seminary lectures, which have been a power ever since he said them. What missionary would not be glad to be endowed with power to heal diseases as conferred by Jesus Christ on his disciples when he sent them on their Galilean mission? He said, I know the feeling well. I spent part of my apprenticeship as a preacher and a missionary in a once prosperous but now decaying village in the west of Scotland, filled with an impoverished and exceptionally disease-stricken population. There I daily saw sights which awakened at once intense sympathy and involuntary loathing. There were cases of cancer, strange and demoniac-like forms of insanity, children in arms 20 years old with the face of a full-grown man and a body not much larger than an infant's. I returned home, oftentimes sick at heart and unable to take food. What would I not have given to have had for an hour the charisma of the Galilean evangelist? And how gladly would I have gone that day not to speak the accustomed words about a Father in heaven ever ready to receive his prodigal children, but to put an end to pain, raise the dying, and to restore to soundness shattered reason. Or had I found some day on visiting the suffering that they had been healed according to their report in answer to the prayer of some saintly friend, I should have been too thankful to have been at all skeptical. I should then have seen how he himself took our infirmities, bore our sicknesses, and we were to represent God, whose supreme purpose is, as Jesus so clearly showed, to forgive all our sins and heal all our diseases. The place of the gift of healing in the great message of Jesus' full and complete salvation has been voiced in prophetic forecasts all through the Christian centuries, as truly as the coming Messiah by the mouth of the prophets before the appearance of Jesus. During recent years, it has broken forth in many quarters with most unusual power. As far back as 1884, Reverend R.F. Stanton, a leading Presbyterian clergyman, who at one time was moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, wrote in a little volume entitled Gospel Parallelisms these remarkable words, It is my aim to show that the atonement of Christ lays the foundation equally for deliverance from sin and deliverance from disease. That complete provision has been made for both, that in the exercise of faith under the conditions prescribed, we have the same reason to believe that the body may be delivered from sickness as we have the soul may be delivered from sin. In short, that both branches of the deliverance stand on the same ground, and that it is necessary to include both in any true conception of what the gospel offers to mankind. The atoning sacrifice of Christ covers the physical as well as the spiritual needs of the race. And he goes on to say, colleges lag in science teaching. John G. Lake was a scientific, he had a scientific mind about it, and he often related things to the scientific mind. Now, he defined the major branches of learning as follows, okay? Physiology is the science of the body. Psychology is the science of the soul. Pneumatology is the science of the spirit. Ontology is the science of being. He says, our schools and universities teach physiology, the laws, direction, and care of the body. In the past 30 years, psychology has found recognition, so that not only the universities teach this science, but lectures on psychology are in every city and hamlet. Even business houses now give psychological courses for their employees and salesmen. Yet, the psyche of men or man will die, and the soul is mortal. Psychology is a natural science. What are the facts of pneumatology? Firstly, that man is triune in his nature and structure, spirit, soul, and body. Secondly, that the spirit and soul are divisible. On this question, the Bible says concerning the Word of God, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit in Hebrews 4 and 12. Psychology, soul science, says that the soul is the seat of the affections, desires, and emotions, the active will, the self. My soul, said Jesus, is exceeding sorrowful, he says in Matthew 26 and 38. And in Luke 1, 46 and 47, he says, and Mary said, my soul, herself, doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. He says, a type of semi-scholarship represented by modern material scientists has despised the Bible. No university in the United States is sufficiently advanced in scholarship to possess a chair of pneumatology. Now, the Apostle Paul at Ephesus was received into the school of Tyrannus, a school of the Grecian philosophies. Psychology was the basis of their philosophy. Tyrannus recognized Paul's knowledge of pneumatology, the higher science, and established a chair of pneumatology. And there Paul taught the Christian philosophy, pneumatology, and psychology as Christian doctrine and experience. And that resulted in the establishing of the Christian churches of Ephesus with 100,000 members. It resulted in the appointment of Timothy as the first Christian bishop of Ephesus. And an outcome of this teaching in the school of Tyrannus was that the Grecian philosophies were discarded for the higher teaching of Christianity. And from this school came Thecla. She was a Grecian noblewoman, a God-anointed healer whose ministry of healing is said by students to have set a record. Praise God. That woman had it, didn't she? She knew what it was to heal people through the Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ as Savior and Healer through the simple teaching of the cross surpassed, in Paul's estimation, every other knowledge, and led him to declare this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Who has authority to pray for the sick? Is this holy ministry only given to the few? Or is it a ministry to all Christians or to the clergy only? Well, Jesus said this in John 14:14. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Then in Luke 11:9, ask, it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Then in Mark 16:17-18, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they, that's the believers, cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. It don't say they might, it says they shall recover, praise God. The apostles were commanded to go into all the world and to make believers in every section. And then the signs were to follow the believers, not just the apostles only. And this was heaven's characteristic, he says. It was the trademark of the Christ on his goods. It was the brand, the stamp burned into the soul of the believer with heavenly fire. So baptism in the Spirit of Jesus was Christ reproducing himself in the believer. To what extent was this reproduction to be a fact? We contend that Jesus taught that the believer was empowered by the Spirit's incoming and indwelling so that he was Christ's ambassador on earth. And then he must perform Christ's most holy ministries to the sinful and sick, just as Jesus would do. And if this is true, then the believer is a priest in every respect. The believer must then perform Christ's priestly ministry. The believer then is expected to heal the sick. Jesus said that a believer should lay his hands on the sick and heal them. They were not to die. They are going to recover. They were healed through the believer by the power supplied from heaven by Jesus Christ to the believer. And we desire to ask, should the believer / priest also forgive sins or pronounce absolution to the penitent seeker after God? We believe we should. And we are sure that it is the privilege of the modern church to see this tremendous truth that was purposed by the Lord to be the glory of Christianity. Jesus said the believer should cast out devils. He believes he should, and he does it. The devil is ejected from further possession. How did he do it? By the exercise of the bestowed power as Christ's believer priest. He exercises spiritual authority over the devil in the candidate and frees him from his control. And in this he has performed the Christ function. The sick likewise are healed through the believer priest. In this also he performs another Christ ministry. Then how about sin? Why does not the believer priest, by the same spiritual power and authority, destroy the consciousness of sin in the soul and pronounce absolution for sins that are past? We're asking these questions in order to discover what the believer's ministry as Christ's representative is. That we're not alone in our faith, that the believer should perform the full ministry of Christ. Robert Browning said, "I am a priest." Bishop Burnett says the early church lost its power when it lost sight of its high priestly office. And then Lambeth Conference of Anglican Bishops of 1906 says the church needs to realize in new ways the inherent priesthood of Christian believers. Lehman Abbott said the authority to pronounce absolution and remission of sins that are past and fulfill the aspirations of the soul for the future, I believe to be spiritual and not ecclesiastical and traditional, and to belong equally to everyone who has received such absolution and remission and such gifts of the spiritual life. The Reverend Dr. Glover of Cambridge says the experience of the free church confirms what we should expect from the study of the New Testament and modern psychology, that the priesthood of all believers rests on sounder evidence than the priesthood of some believers. John Graham in The Faith of the Quaker said, with the Quaker, it is not that there is no clergy, but that there is no laity, for we are all priests unto the highest. Lehman Abbott again says, I am ever in the presence not only of a great power or of a great lawgiver, but a great healer. Therefore, every believer on Jesus Christ is authorized by the Lord to do as he has done, assured of Christ's assistance. John 14:12 says, greater works than these shall ye do, because I, that's Jesus, go unto my Father. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and conforming the word with signs following. Mark 16:20. In Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You know, the miracles of Jesus have been the battleground of the centuries. Men have devoted their lives in an endeavor to break down faith in miracles. Yet more believe in miracles today than ever before. Pseudoscience declares miracles impossible. Yet the biggest men in the scientific world are believers in the supernatural. And they know that miracles are the discovery and utilization of which the material scientist knows nothing. The miracle realm is man's natural realm. He is by creation the companion of the miracle working God. Sin dethroned from the miracle working realm, but through grace he's coming into his own. And it has been hard for us to grasp the principles of this life of faith. In the beginning, man's spirit was the dominant force in the world. And when he sinned, his mind became dominant. Sin dethroned the spirit and crowned the intellect. But grace, praise God, but grace is restoring the spirit to its place of dominion. And when man comes to realize this, he will live in the realm of the supernatural without effort. No longer will faith be a struggle, but a normal living in the realm of God. The spiritual realm places men where a communion with God is a normal experience. Miracles are then his native breath. No one knows to what extent the mind and the spirit can be developed. This is not the power of mind over matter, but the power of the spirit over both mind and matter. And if the body is kept in fine health, there is almost no limitation to man's development. We have been slow to come to a realization that man is a spirit and that his spirit nature is his basic nature. We have sought to educate him along intellectual lines, utterly ignoring the spiritual. So man has become a self-centered, self-seeking being. Man has lost his sense of relationship and responsibility toward God and man. That makes him lawless. We can't ignore the spiritual side of man without magnifying the intellectual and physical. To do this without the restraint of the spirit is to unleash sin and give it dominance over the whole man. There must be a culture and development of the spiritual nature to a point to where it can enjoy fellowship with the Father God. It is above mind as God is above nature. Man's intellect is ever conscious of supernatural forces that he cannot understand. He senses the spirit realm and longs for its freedom and creative power, but cannot enter until changed from self and sin. The spirit must be enthroned and in action rather than the intellect. The spirit above both mind and matter. Praise God. Does God always heal? 1 John 1:5 says, in him is no darkness at all. Can darkness come out of light? Can sickness come out of health? Is death born of life? Well, the issues resolves itself into this. Of what is the redemption of Jesus Christ constituted? What existing powers does he promise to destroy? First, sin. When Christ's redemption is completed, sin's gone. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Romans 5 and 12. Death entered into the world through sin. Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Acts 10:38. And in Luke chapter 13, Jesus demanded his right to heal the woman bowed together with the spirit of infirmity as follows. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond, or be healed, on the Sabbath day? And overriding traditions of Jews, he healed her then and there. Right there he healed her. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Listen, sin, sickness, and death are doomed. Doomed to death by the decree of Christ Jesus. Sin, sickness, and death are the devil's triumvirates, the triple curse. Heaven is the absence of this triple curse. Heaven is sinlessness, sicklessness, and deathlessness. And this is the ultimate of Christ's redemption. Dr. Frank N. Real, Field Secretary for the Presbyterian Department of Education, is the author of one of the greatest books of the century, The Antidote for Sin, Sickness, and Death. Today, science labors to eliminate sickness and declares there is no reason why men should die. Science declares men are so constructed as to be perpetually renewed. Many great scientists declare the elimination of sickness to be their final objective. Jesus anticipated the world's need. He commanded his power for the use of mankind and invites us to help ourselves to his eternal quality and become thereby sons of God. Jesus did not heal the sick in order to coax them to be Christians. He healed because it was his nature to heal. The multitude surrounded him. His love gushed forth like an electric billow. And there went virtue out of him and healed them all, Luke 6:19 says. Now, some modern evangelists have degraded divine healing by making it a teaser to bring those desirous of healing under the sway of their ministry. Jesus healed both saint and sinner to the dismay of his apostles, who had not yet grown to the soul stature of Jesus. And they reported to Jesus, "We saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us." But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me," in Mark 9:38-39. He met a man at the pool of Bethesda, a paralytic. This man didn't ask for healing. Jesus went to him, and he said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And here Jesus was asking for the privilege of healing the sufferer. He healed him. His love compelled it. Later on, Jesus met the healed man in the temple and said, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." Jesus' action is a perpetual rebuke to the priestcraft who endeavor to use the possibility of the individual healing as a means to force him into the church. The outgushing of his love for the world burst all bounds. And four times he healed multitudes. But some say this was Jesus. No apostle had such an experience. Jesus didn't heal the sick in order to coax them to be Christian. He healed because it is his nature to heal. The multitude surrounded him. His love gushed forth like an electric billow. Luke 6:19 says, "There went virtue out of him and healed them all." Now, some modern evangelists have degraded divine healing by making it a teaser to bring those desirous of healing under the sway of their ministry. How many of you know that happened? Jesus healed both saint and sinner to the dismay of his apostles, who had not yet grown to the soul stature of Jesus. They responded and reported to Jesus, "We saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us." But Jesus told him, "Forbid him not, for there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." That's Mark 9:38-39. He met a man at the pool of Bethesda, a paralytic. He didn't ask for any healing. Jesus went to him and he said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" In John 5:6. And we see here that Jesus was asking for the privilege of healing the sufferer. He healed him. His love compelled him. And later, Jesus met the healed man in the temple. And he said, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." In John 5:14. Jesus' action is a perpetual rebuke to the priestcraft who endeavor to use the possibility of the individual's healings as a means to force him into the church. When Peter went down the street as the evening shadows fell, when his shadow reached across the street, they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Acts 5:15. The clear inference here is that they were healed. James, writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, not the little group of Jews constituting the kingdom of the Jews, but the whole body of the nation of Israel scattered throughout the world, both the 10-tribe kingdom and the 2-tribe kingdom, shouts this: "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him." It don't mean prepare him for death, does it? "But that if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." James 5:14-15. He's coming into his own now. Healing was the evidence of God's forgiveness and heaven's testimony that their sins were remembered no more. Take the shackles off God. Enlarge your theologies to Christ's standard, and the world would love and worship Him forever. You know, Jesus' healings were not always instants, and faith is a large factor in regaining your health. In one of the letters received from the readers, this question is asked: why are not all persons healed instantly as Jesus healed? Well, the writer of this letter is mistaken in thinking that Jesus always healed instantly, because a case in point is the healing of the 10 lepers. As they went, it says they were cleansed. See Luke chapter 17 and 14. A healing virtue was administered, and the healing process became evident later. And again, Jesus laid his hands on a blind man, excuse me, and then inquired, "What do you see?" The man replied, "I see men walking as trees." Or, "I see men as walking trees." His sight hadn't been perfected yet, had it? Then Jesus laid his hands on him the second time, and he saw clearly. He saw everything he needed to see then, didn't he? That was by progression. He had to wait on his faith. Healing is by degree, based on two conditions. First, the degree of healing virtue administered. Second, the degree of faith that gives action and power to the virtue administered. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Hebrews 4 and 2. That God passes on powers to cure to all followers. You know, Jesus not only healed the sick, but he performed a creative miracle on the man born blind. That's in John 9. And being born blind, it is self-evident the eyes were not a finished creation. Otherwise, he'd have seen, wouldn't he? The narrative reveals that the blind man did not know who Jesus was. And Jesus did not make himself known until after the miracle had been performed. So let's analyze the incident. Jesus discovered the man born blind. Verse 1. What did he do? He then spat on the ground and made clay out of his spit. Why? Because Jesus was a fundamentalist. The story of creation in Genesis says that God formed man of the dust of the ground. Genesis 2 and 7. So Jesus, in finishing the creation of the eyes, adopted the same method. He stooped down, took up some dust, spat on it, put it on the blind man. It wasn't a healing, it was a work of creation. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, it is said that in distributing the gifts of the Spirit to the members of the church, one was given the gifts of healing, and to another the working of miracles. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 and 10. So healing is the renewal of the body from diseased conditions. A miracle is in the creative order. The case of the blind man was an exercise of creative authority, not the restoration of diseased tissue. And the man was made whole. The grouchers made their kick because the Pharisees examined the man, and then they asked, "Who healed you?" And he answered, "I know not." That was in John chapter 9. It is clearly evident to students of divine healing that sometimes the Spirit of God is ministered to the sick person to a degree that he is manifestly supercharged with the Spirit. Just as a person holds a galvanic battery until the system is charged with electric force, yet no real and final healing takes place until something occurs that releases the faith of the individual. A flash of divine power is observed, a veritable explosion has taken place in the sick person, and the disease is destroyed. This tangibility of the Spirit of God is the scientific secret of healing. A diseased woman followed Jesus in a crowd. She knew the law of the Spirit and had observed that it flowed from the person of Jesus and healed the sick. And she was convinced in her mind that it's got to be present in his clothing too. So she reasoned, if I could but touch the hem of his garment, I would be made whole. That's in Mark 5 and 28, Matthew 9, 20 and 21. And what'd she do? She did it. And she was healed of a 12-year sickness that had baffled physicians and left her in poverty. Them doctors got everything that she had and then sent her home. Same thing happens today. So it's time to get up and believe the Word of God for what it is, isn't it? Won't cost you a thing. And Lake goes on, he says, Jesus was aware that someone had been healed. He turned to ask who it was. What did Peter say? He said, see how the multitude is thronging and jostling you, and you asking me about this. But here's what Jesus said. He said, someone touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. Because Jesus was aware of the outflow of power, wasn't he? And that woman was aware of the reception. Her healing was a fact. She got healed because of her faith. It wasn't anything that Jesus did either. It was her faith that did it. She drew from her faith the power of God from him. And here, faith and the power of God was apparent. It was a veritable chemical reaction, because healing always is. I believe, like goes on, he says, I believe the reason that people don't see the possibilities of divine healing is that they are not aware of its scientific aspects. The grace and love of God in the soul opens the nature to God, and the Spirit of God resounds. When the Pharisees asked the man who had been born blind, what do you think of him? He replied, he's a prophet. John 9 and 17. And later, Jesus found him, and he said to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Verse 35. And the man replied, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus answered, I that speak unto thee am he. John 37. The struggle of the centuries has been to free the soul of man from narrow interpretation. Jesus has sometimes been made to appear as a little bigot, sometimes as an imposter. The world is still waiting to see him as he is. Jesus, the magnificent. Jesus, the giant. Jesus, the compassionate. Jesus, the dynamic, the wonder of the centuries. So we need to take the shackles off God and let him have a chance to bless mankind without all of these ecclesiastical limitations. Bless God. As a missionary, this is Lake again, I have witnessed the healing of thousands of heathens. Thus was Christ's love and compassion for a lost world revealed. And thus the writer was assisted into the larger vision of a world redeemer whose hand and heart are extended to God's big world, and every man, Satan sinner, is invited to behold and love him. Jesus used science to heal the afflicted, because the law of contact and transmission was the medium through which the Master wrought miracles. Mrs. John W. Gowdy of Chicago writes to him and says, how can you speak of divine healing as scientific if healing is through the atonement of Jesus Christ? How can the matter of atonement and grace be considered scientific? Atonement through the grace of God is scientific in its application. Jesus used many methods of healing the sick. All were scientific. Science is the discovery of how God does things. Jesus laid his hands upon the sick in the obedience to the law of contact and transmission. Contact of his hands with the sick one permitted the Spirit of God in him to flow into the sick man. The sick woman who touched his clothes found that the Spirit emanated from his person. She touched the hem of his garment, and the Spirit flashed into her, and she was made whole. That was a scientific process. And Paul, knowing this law, laid his hands upon handkerchiefs and aprons. And the Bible says that when they were laid upon the sick, they were healed, and the demons went out of those possessed. Materialists have said this was a superstition. A lot of people say that today. And it is entirely scientific. The Spirit of God emanating from Paul transformed the handkerchiefs into storage batters of Holy Spirit power. When they were laid upon the sick, they supercharged the body, and healing was the result. You know, we used to do that a lot back years ago. We'd pray over pieces of cloth, and people requested it, and we'd send out. And we also heard about a lot of healings because of those anointed pieces of cloth. It ain't the cloth that does it. It's the power that's transferred to them, as he said, storage battery of the Holy Spirit power that went through them when they, with their faith, believed that they were going to be healed by touching cloth. I've seen it happen many, many times. And Lake goes on and says, this demonstrates, firstly, that the Spirit of God is a tangible substance, a heavenly materiality. Secondly, it is capable of being stored in the substance of a handkerchief, as demonstrated in the garments of Jesus or in the handkerchiefs of Paul. Thirdly, it will transmit power from handkerchiefs to the sick person. Fourthly, its action in the sick man was so powerful that the disease departed. Fifthly, the demonized also were relieved. Both the sick and insane were healed by this message. While the scientific mind always asks how and why, it's not necessary for the soul desiring Christ's blessing to have any knowledge of the scientific process by which healing or salvation is accomplished. Jesus said, he that receiveth me, in Matthew 10:40 and John 13:20. Men receive Jesus Christ into the heart as one receives a lover. It is an affectionate relationship. Men obey him because they love him. They obey him because they have received him affectionately. He has become their soul's lover. His love and power in them redeems them from sin and sickness, and eventually, we are promised in his word, he will also redeem us from death. Redemption from sin, sickness, and death constitutes man's deliverance from bondage to Satan and his kingdom, and establishes the kingdom of heaven. Praise God. I'm going to stop there and finish next week on the other part, but I did want to relate another story to you about Lake. And the story was this, that when he was in South Africa, before he left, there were hundreds, maybe even thousands of people waiting for him to pray for him in this village. And he couldn't stay. He had to get on the boat. So he walked over to a pole in the middle of town, somewhere in town there. He put his hands on it and he prayed. And he told him, he said, all who touch this by faith to believe will be healed and delivered in the name of Jesus. And you know that it was told that over 10,000 people, this was after he left the country, that there was over 10,000 people healed and delivered by that, by going up and believing that the pole had the power of God in it. And I believe it did. I believe it was just like Blake said. It was a storage battery for the Holy Spirit. And all God's looking for is a little bit of faith from us to believe that we can be healed, right? That's all He wants out of us. He wants our faith to believe the Word of God. Amen. The Word of God is powerful. It is so powerful. I've seen many, many people healed of because of their faith. And I'll be honest with you, I know that the Word of God says that we can pray for the believer, and the believer will be healed. Sinners will be healed too. Doesn't mean they're going to keep their healing, but they will be healed too. I've seen it happen many times. I don't know if he ever kept it. I don't know if they ever, some of them ever came to Christ. A lot of them did. Some of them didn't. But I do know that you can pray for both. The Word says that Jesus told the lady at the that she wanted her daughter healed, delivered, and he told her that that he couldn't do that. She wasn't under the covenant, you know. But he healed her anyway because of her faith. And she kept it, I believe. Praise God, the little girl did. Well, all right, folks, we're running out of time here. God bless you, and we'll see you next week. We'll continue this same little study next week with John G. Lake. Thank you so much for listening. God bless you, and be praying. Get in that secret place. Get in the secret place and commune with God. You're going to need it in the days to come to listen and to understand that it's God talking to you to do this or to do that and have you in the right place at the right time. David's been talking about the plagues out there coming to us. We need to have this faith in order to walk that walk, just like Lake did back many, many, many years ago during a plague that hit and killed millions. It didn't bother him at all. Burying people. Him and another man were burying them by the hundreds and thousands and never got it. And y'all remember the little experiment where they put bubonic plague in his hand, live germs, and they just died as soon as they hit his hands. That's the way we all want to be in it. Well, God bless you, and we'll see you next week.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to unleavenedbreadministries.org. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-1616, Montgomery, Alabama 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water make me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains Though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh, Jesus, my Lord Jesus.